verses 13 through 30. And once you've found John 19 in your Bibles, if you'll stand, we'll read these responsively. John 19, verses 13 through 30, I will read the odd number verses. You can read the even numbered. And I'll begin. When Pilate, therefore, heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha.
And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king.
But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar.
Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away.
And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha,
where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst.
And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.
This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin.
Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.
Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written.
Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout.
They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my garment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lot. These things, therefore, the soldiers did.
Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene.
When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son.
Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be full, saith, I thirst.
Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth.
When Jesus, therefore, had perceived the vinegar, he said, It is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost.
Thank you, and you may be seated. At this time, we'll have our ushers come forward for the morning offering.
19. Once again, we're looking at the series that we're dealing with, Calvary's Seven Expressions of Love. This one is amazing when you think about this, but last expression that we see that was not really the last one, but the next to last one, the sixth expression that we see concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the victor's love cry. Teleo is the way the Greek word says it. Teleo. It is finished. What a cry that comes from the lips of our Savior. We recognize that he hung there in agony. He hung there with enduring physical pain, spiritual suffering, bearing our sins in all of its filthiness, along with the wrath of God that we deserve, that was poured out upon him, and he bore it in our place for our sin. And up to this point, we've been occupied with the tragedy of the cross and those first five sayings. But as we come to the sixth saying that utters from his lips, we find it's a tone, it's a sound of triumph. And in these words, that we heard before, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's when we heard the Savior's desolation of cry, a desolate cry it was, followed by the words, I thirst. And we listened to his cry of lamentation. But here comes this cry. It falls from his lips. It's a cry of jubilation. It's a cry of joy. It's a cry of victory. It's a love cry. Te'el! It is finished. It is finished. From the words of the victim, now we hear the words of the victor. This is in the original Greek language. It's one word, te'el. We read it as it is finished. Te'el. What a word it is. Bring to a close, it means. It means to finish, to end. It means also to execute. It can be translated also complete, or to do just as commanded, or to perform the last act which completes a process. It all can be translated in Scripture as it has been to accomplish and fulfill. You'll find those various words throughout the New Testament using the same Greek word, te'el. And yet in that word is wrapped up the gospel of God. Wrapped up in that word is contained the ground of your assurance and my assurance as believers in Christ. In that one word is discovered the sum of all joy and divine comfort. And in that word is expressed the total, ultimate love that our Savior has for lost sinners. It is finished. Te'el. Question, what was finished? The answer to that question involves many things. It's a very full answer to it. The sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ was completed, except for only one act of death, which immediately follows the next set of words that he will say, which we'll consider on Easter Sunday morning. Everything else had been fulfilled. And I want us to see how completing this sacrificial work, how it made an end of a number of things that relate to us, to our salvation, when he said those words, it is finished. And I want us to turn to those, our attention to that. Hello! It is finished! What was finished? The very first thing in the context of the scripture. You can find it has reference to the fact of the scriptures are now fulfilled concerning everything about him. Amazing. When he said these words, everything the Father had sent him to do came to fruition. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Centuries beforehand, the prophets of God had described step by step his humiliation, his suffering, which he would undergo. One by one by one, they were literally fulfilled, wonderfully fulfilled, fulfilled to the very letter. And the last prophecy of all which remained before he committed his spirit into the hands of his Father had now been fulfilled. Last week when we saw how he cried, I thirst, and after the tendering of the vinegar and the gall was all now accomplished, and the Lord Jesus saw it fulfilled, Scripture. And as the Lord Jesus reviewed the entire scope hanging on that cross of the prophetic word and saw its full realization, no wonder he could say and come to the end when he said, it is finished. And just as we see the actual fulfillment of those things, which had to do with his first coming to the earth. Everything that prophecy talked about in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything, down to the minutest detail, was fulfilled. And now, beloved, you can count on this. Everything it talks about his second coming will be fulfilled also. Everything. Literally, actually, personally. And we know that when he cried those words, "It is finished," it's amazing how true, how accurate the Word of God is. The Bible never lies to us. That's why you can count on what it, when you read it and study it and apply it to your life, God will do exactly what he says he'll do. And even as we see everything fulfilled in the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This victor's cry, this love cry, indicated something else. Think about this. All the sufferings, finally, are done. It's over. When you think about our Savior who sat on the throne before the creation of the heavens and the earth and created it, and to know that one day he would come to this world, become like a human being without sin, every bit of human as we are human, yet with no sin. And to think of this, the suffering he was going to endure, the pain he would endure. This suffering, as he endured it, I don't think there's anybody can write anything that can just fully describe it. I don't think anybody can even talk about it to its completeness. The anguish of that suffering. Not only the deep physical suffering, but the mental suffering and the spiritual suffering which he endured. And appropriately, we know he was given this title, Man of Sorrows. The Man of Sorrows. No one has ever will experience pain like he did. We have pains today, all kinds that comes from our bodies wearing down and other things happening to our lives, and we think sometimes it's unbearable, but I want you to understand something. It's still nothing compared to what he endured. The physical sufferings were excruciating, but even that was nothing compared to the anguish of his soul. You and I cannot begin to think too often what the Savior had to endure in order to secure our salvation. And the better you and I are acquainted with his sufferings, and the more frequently we think about them and meditate on them, I'll tell you what it'll do. It'll warm your love for him and give you a deeper love for him than ever before, as well as gratitude for what he did for you. A lot of times we hear it over and over, we sort of take it for granted, but we never stop to think what he really endured. His suffering, as we evaluate it, think about this in those closing hours that led up to it. There had been the terrible experience in Gethsemane that was followed by the appearances before Caiaphas and Pilate, and then before Herod, and then back again to Pilate. There had been the scourging and the mocking by the brutal soldiers, the journey to Calvary, the fastening of his hands and feet to that cruel tree, treated like a common criminal. There had been the scourging and the mocking by those brutal soldiers, and then the journey to Calvary down through the roads of the city of Jerusalem, and then fastening to those hands. But there had also been the reviling of the priests and the crowd, and the two thieves that were crucified with him, even around against him. There had been the callous indifference of this vulgar mob among them. None took pity, and none spoke a word of comfort. Psalm 69, verse 20 says that. That was prophesied. They would never do that. There had been the parched lips which drew from him that exclamation we heard already, "I thirst." There had been this fearful, dreadful conflict with the power of darkness as the serpent, Satan, bruised his heel. And I really believe Satan thought he had a victory that day. What might the sufferer ask? Well, it's revealed in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2, or verse 12, where we read, "Is it nothing to you, all that pass by, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger?" That was already a picture of what was taking place at the cross, spoken by Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, centuries before. But now his sufferings have ended. It's over. And that from which his soul shrank is done. The Lord has bruised him, and the man and Satan have done their worst. And the cup has been drained, and the awful storm of God's wrath has just spent itself, and the darkness has ended. The sword of divine justice is sheathed, and the wages of sin has been paid, and the prophecies of his sufferings are all fulfilled. The cross has been endured, and divine holiness has been fully satisfied. And with this cry, this loud cry of triumph, a cry which reverberates throughout the entire universe, the Savior exclaims, "Hello! It is finished!" The humiliation, the shame, the suffering, the agony are past. Think about this. Never again will he experience pain. Never again will he endure the contradiction of sinners against himself. Think of this. Never again shall he be in the hands of Satan. Never again shall the light of God's countenance be hidden. We can bless God and he blesses God. That's all finished. It's all done. Sufferings are over. This little poem reads, "The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adding the mighty victor's brow. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. The King of kings and Lord of lords in heaven's eternal light. The joy of all who dwell above, the joy of all below, to whom he manifests his love and grant his name to know. It is finished!" The victor's love cries, something else it reveals. The goal of the incarnation is complete. The goal of the incarnation is complete. Before the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, God the Father committed to him a definite work. In the volume of the book, the scripture says, it was written of him, he came to do the recorded will of God. Even as a boy of 12, his father's business was always before his heart and occupied his attention. In John 5:35, we find him saying these words, quote, "By a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do," end of quote. And on the last night before his death, in that wonderful high priestly prayer, we hear him praying, quote, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have to finish the work which thou gavest me to do," John 17:4. And in his book, and I read on the seven sayings of Christ, Dr. Anderson Berry makes use of an illustration from history, which I want to share with you. It's a very striking antithesis, shows up the meaning and the glory of this finished work of Christ. And here's what he wrote. Quote, "Elizabeth, Queen of England, the idol of society and the leader of European fashion, was on her deathbed, turned to her lady-in-waiting and said, 'Oh my God, it is over. I've come to the end of it, the end, to have only one life and to have done with it, to have lived and loved and triumphed, and now to know it is over. One may defy everything else but this.'" And as the listener sat watching in a few moments before, the face whose slightest smile had brought her couriers to their feet turned to a mask of lifeless clay and returned the anxious gaze of her servant with nothing more than a vacant stare. Such was the end of one whose metric course had been the envy of half the world. It could not be said that she had finished anything, for with her all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And how different was the end of the Savior, wherein he said, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." That was the whole purpose. That was the whole mission of why Jesus Christ came in the first place, why he was born in that Bethlehem manger. by his coming to earth. His whole purpose was the cross. That was the goal. That was what was aimed at. He knew he would pay for man's sin. He knew he would take our penalty upon himself. That was the goal. Now it's done. The incarnation and the task for which God sent him, that difficult work, is now complete. This divinely given task is performed, a work more honorable and momentous than has ever been trusted to any man or angels, has finally been completed. That for which he left heaven's glory, that for which he had taken upon him the form of a servant, that for which he had remained upon this earth for 33 years or so to do, was now consummated. Nothing else remained. Nothing else had to be added. The goal of the incarnation is reached. And with a joy of triumph that he here has shown and viewed the difficult and costly work which actually was committed to him has now been done. It is finished. Teleo. It is finished. This victor's cry indicated an accomplished atonement. This is marvelous. This is wonderful. The Son of Man came here to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, to redeem them that were under the law. Galatians 4, verse 4. He was manifested to take away our sins. 1 John 3:5. All of this involved the cross. The lost, which he came to seek, could only be found there, in the place of death and under the condemnation of God. And sinners would be saved only by taking their place and bearing their iniquities. That's the only way sinners could ever be saved. Everything under the law could be redeemed only by another fulfilling the requirements and suffering its curse. The scripture says that the law demands the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that's spiritual death, not just physical death. Not only that, but our sins could be taken away only by being blotted out by the wonderful, precious blood of Jesus Christ. The demands of justice must be met. The requirements that God's holiness demands must be satisfied. And the awful debt we incurred must be paid. It was on the cross where it was done. Done by none less than the Son of God. Done perfectly. Done for all who come to him by faith. Teleo. This is an amazing word when you stop to think about these requirements for God's holiness to be satisfied. It's very important to understand that the debt of our sin had to be paid. Christ had to pay it for us. Sin and its guilt is made an end of. The price of our redemption was paid in full. And the Greek word here can be translated various ways, as we said in the New Testament. He cried, it is made an end of. He cried, it is paid. He cried, it is performed. He cried, it's accomplished. And we ask, what? What was made an end of? Think of this, beloved. All of our sin and guilt. Not only that, what was paid? The price of our redemption. What was performed? The utmost requirements of the law. What was accomplished? The work which our Father gave him to do. And what was finished? This wonderful making of atonement. There are four proofs that God accepted the sacrifice of his Son in our behalf. And as we think about those four proofs, we begin to understand something of the wonderfulness of our Savior. The first proof is this. The rending of the veil in the temple was a proof because it showed the way to God. When that temple was rent, the moment he died in the city of Jerusalem, that temple veil that was so thick and so heavy rent from the top to the bottom. No hands took it apart. That veil kept man from going into the present, direct presence of God. The priests that came into that temple knew they would not dare go beyond that veil or they would die. The high priest of Israel would only go back there once a year to sprinkle blood upon the horns of the altar that was there and then get out. And anybody who would venture behind that veil knew they would never live to tell about it. Can you imagine those priests that happened to be working in that temple that day? When suddenly they hear it rip before their very eyes, and all of a sudden they're looking right in to where the presence of God would be. I imagine fear gripped their hearts. But you see, it was proof that God accepted Christ's sacrifice. So now he could open up direct access to God to anyone who would come to him by faith. Not only that, but there's another proof he gave. And that was the proof of raising Christ from the dead. Wow. That's another astonishing work. We're going to be talking about that in a couple weeks. We recognize the death of Christ, rising from the dead. What an astounding moment when those women went to the tomb and stone was rolled away. Their first reaction was somebody stole it. They still hadn't sunk into him what he'd been saying to him all along. I was reading through my Bible this week and going through the book of Mark, and as I was going through the book of Mark, I marked every place that the Lord Jesus told the disciples he was going to rise from the grave. There were almost four times he told them, but they never understood it. He told me ahead of time, I'm going to rise from the dead. It just went right over their heads. They never seen anybody raise from the dead as far as on his own power. In fact, all of them fled and were fearful and afraid when he died. But the fact that when they went into that tomb that Easter Sunday morning, found no body, none, gave absolute proof that God was satisfied with the sacrifice his son had made. There's a third proof. The third proof is this. Think about this. Christ is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. That shows you how much Christ's work was a great value to the Heavenly Father. How much he accepted him in his wonderful person and recognizing how he delighted in him. And we see also the fact that as he's exalted, he's sitting there today in a glorified human body as our great high priest. Isn't that amazing? You see, his work's still not finished. The work of Calvary is finished. But every day he's interceding for you. Every time you fail, every time you sin, he's right there interceding for you, pleading for you. You're his. And every time God the Father turns and looks at God the Son, he sees you and me. Because he sees us where? There's that little phrase in Scripture all the time throughout, in Christ. If you are in Christ, you're either in Christ or out of him. You cannot be one or the other. Once you are in Christ, you can never be out of him. Because he paid for it in full. And that's a wonderful truth to know. That God assures us from his word over and over and over again. Not only that, but think of this. Another proof was when he sent the Holy Spirit of God to this earth on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. What is he doing? He's carrying out the work of convincing men, convicting them of sin, convicting them of Christ, convicting them of the judgment to come. You remember that happened in your life? And the day you got saved, he worked upon your heart and your life, brought you to the point of repentance and belief in Christ, my faith. He did all the work. He's doing all the work today. Any soul that gets saved. I had a wonderful experience this week. Bob Keener's not here this morning, but Bob's wife had left him a number of years ago. Still had his name. He'd been still praying for her for her salvation. Sylvia came to our church, clear back in the 70s, I think it was, or no, 80s, it would have been the 80s. Clear back in the early 80s, and then she got away from the Lord. And so we've all got away from the Lord a little bit. And Bob started coming back after that, and I can remember him calling me to his home, and she would not talk to me. She would not even, didn't want to see me. She didn't want, when I go there, she didn't want to talk to me at all. Well, this week she's in the hospital, and she's dying of cancer. And guess who called me? Bob called me. He said, Pastor, he said, she's calling for somebody to see her. Would you go see her? I said, I'd be glad to. Had the privilege of going in Wednesday, or Thursday rather, and talking to her about Christ. And as I approached her, I said, do you remember who I am? She said, yes, I do. I said, I remember when you came to our church and you made a profession of faith. I said, did that mean anything to you? And she hesitated. And I began to press forward the claims of Christ upon her. I said, you know you're going to meet God. I said, are you ready? Do you need to make a decision? Do you want to make sure? And she said, yes. Her sister was there and her daughter was there. And in that moment, she was alert. She was awake and conscious and alert and in the ICU. And she opened her heart to Christ and accepted Christ. Pray for her. Today she's in hospice. Not expected to live soon. Not very many people that I have experienced in my pastoral ministry of 50 years have an opportunity to accept Christ like that at the last moment. Many of them are in a coma and cannot even talk. But you know what? When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world and died for our sins, and God then sent the Holy Spirit of God, He's the one that convicts people of sin. I had nothing to do with that salvation. God did. He's the one that saves. And we can thank the Lord for that, for His salvation that He provides. Not only that, but look at this. Isn't this wonderful? When he said, it is finished! What does that mean? It means the end of our sins. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sin came to an end. I want you to notice the difference between in and on. Did you notice that? That's a very important truth in Scripture. In and on. In Isaiah 53:6, it says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And if God's laid my iniquities on Christ, then when I accept him as Savior and Lord, they're no longer on me. There is sin in me, because I still have an old Adamic nature that's going to remain in my life until Christ comes back or until I die. But there's no sin on me. And if you've been saved, the truth is true of you as well. This distinction between sin on and sin in and sin on is a vital one. And there should be little difficulty in apprehending it. For instance, if I were to say to you, the judge passed sentence on a criminal and that he's now under sentence of death, I think all of you would understand what I'm saying. It's the same way. Everybody, every single person outside of Christ has the sentence of God's condemnation rested upon him. John chapter 3 says that. The wrath of God already abides on him. But he that has the Son has what? Life. And he that has not the Son of God, what? Has not life. Either you have him or you don't. And when a sinner believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and receives him as Lord and Savior, he is no longer under condemnation. Sin is no longer on him. That is the guilt, the condemnation, the penalty is no longer on him. And you say, why? Because the Scripture says in 1 Peter 2:24, Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore all of it, not just part of it. And the guilt and the condemnation, the penalty of your sin, a marvelous transaction, the day you accepted Christ, he took all of it and nailed it to the tree. He took it. If you bypass the cross, you still have all the sin upon you and its penalty. But when you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, transfer was made 2,000 years ago. God no longer looks at you as a sinner lost and condemned. He sees you as his child. How wonderful it is to know he ended the sin. So when Christ arose from the grave, his words, "The devil, it is finished! Glory!" It's done. Are you people awake this morning? Or you just listen? I thought you'd be shouting glory by now. How about this one? Woo! He destroyed Satan. Amen. Think of that. His power is destroyed. When the Christ was nailed to the cross, Satan thought, "I got rid of him." Wrong. Wrong. He forgot. There's another part to the story. Resurrection. 3 days later. Woo! And Satan went, "Uh-oh." I wasn't counting on that. You say, how do we know that? Oh, there's some wonderful verses of scripture in Hebrews 2:14. It says, "But through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Colossians 1:13, "You and I as believers have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son." Now the judge of this world, John 21 says, John 12:31, "Now the judge of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And it's true that Satan has not yet been chained. He's not been put in the bottomless pit yet. He's not been cast into hell yet. But his sentence has been passed. And though not yet carried out, his doom is certain. His power, think of this, his power is already broken as far as you and I as Christians are concerned, believers in Christ. Don't go blaming the devil for every little thing that you do wrong, because you still have a sinful body that can still do it. But we sure like to blame him a lot, don't we? But Satan, however, should be treated as a defeated enemy. He no longer, think of this, he no longer has any legitimate claims on you because of what Christ did on that cross. I end with these words. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you believe it?
Yes.
Has your sin been atoned for? Has your sin been put away? I find it very interesting that this sixth expression is found in John's gospel alone, because it's the gospel which displays the glory of Christ's deity. God, Jesus Christ, is God in flesh. And none other than the Son of God says, "It is finished." And who would dare doubt that? Who would dare question what he said when he said those words? Or maybe you might be here trying to add something to your own, to the finished work of Christ, in order to secure the favor of God. And all you have to do is accept the pardon which he purchased. I want to tell you something. If God the Father is satisfied with the work of Christ, then why aren't you? Why aren't you? In the moment you as a sinner believe in God's testimony concerning his beloved Son, that moment every sin you've committed is blotted out. It's washed away. and you stand accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. Wouldn't you like to know, if you're here, wouldn't you like to know that every sin has been atoned for? Would you like to know it's been put away? Then you need to believe what God's Word says about Christ's death and burial and resurrection. Don't rest on your feelings. Don't rest on your experiences. You need to rest on what God has said. The written Word of God. And there's only one way of finding peace, and that's through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished. I remember reading about, some years ago, a Christian farmer who had deeply concerned over an unsaved carpenter. The farmer sought out to really set before his neighbor the gospel of God's grace, and to explain how the finished work of Christ was sufficient for his soul to rest upon. However, the carpenter persisted in the belief that he must do something himself to gain God's acceptance. One day the farmer asked the carpenter to make for him a gate. And when the gate was ready, he carried it on his way to his wagon and brought it to him. He arranged for the carpenter to call on him the next morning and see the gate as he had hung it in the field. So at the appointed hour, the carpenter arrived. But he was surprised to find the farmer standing by with a sharp axe in his hand. And the carpenter said, "What are you going to do?" He said, "I'm going to add a few cuts and strokes to your work." He responded by the carpenter, "But there's no need for that. The gate is all right as it is. I did everything that was necessary to it." The farmer, however, took no notice of what he said, but he lifted up his axe and began to slash and began to hack at the gate until it was completely spoiled. "Look what you've done," the carpenter said. "You've ruined my work." "Yes," said the farmer, "and that's exactly what you're trying to do. You're seeking to nullify the finished work of Christ at your own, by your own miserable additions to it." God used that forceful object lesson to show that carpenter his mistake, and he opened his heart to Christ by faith and was saved that day. Talao. It is finished. It is finished. Don't forget it, child of God. It's finished. What a wonderful Savior. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful expression, this victory cry of love that fell from our Savior's lips. Oh, wonderful meaning behind it. All the Scripture talks about. Every requirement your law demanded of us, Christ fulfilled. What you demanded of us by your holiness, Christ fully satisfied. We thank you, Lord, that he brought our sins to an end, paid them in full. We can never, ever begin to express total gratitude enough to you for what you've done for us. And if there's someone here who does not know Christ, they've been trying to get to heaven by what they're doing, we pray that today they will come by faith and by faith alone and trust Christ for salvation. And while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, no one's looking around, I wonder, Christian, can you thank God that it's finished? If you can, raise your hand and say, "Thank you, Lord." If you can say, "Thank you, Lord, it's finished in my life," just raise your hand right now. Come on, right now. Yes. If you're not sure it's finished in your life, we'd like to pray for you. Just raise your hand quietly, prayerfully. We'll see the hand and remember you in prayer as we close. Anyone? Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the salvation work you've done in our lives. And Lord, help us to live Christ every day in our lives to honor you and magnify you in all that's said and done, giving praise to you for who you are and what you have done in our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your hymnals.